In our Bible survey series, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we had just started to look at the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord willing, we'll finish the book tonight. It is a little bit hard for me, as you all know, to go as fast as we're going, but if we're going to call this Bible survey, we should hasten on. The 15th chapter begins with what has often been called the most succinct statement of the gospel in all the Word of God. The entire Bible is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's revelation of what He's done for us in Christ. And the good news is the declaration of what God has done for us in Christ, not any kind of an invitation for us to do something. The statement begins, we alluded to this morning, that one leading theologian has written that 1 Corinthians 15:5 declares that Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Jesus Christ died for all men. Now, it doesn't say that. It says that He died for our sins. The chapter begins, as we pointed out the last time, as we began to look at this chapter, with a statement of what God has done for us in Christ. And that is that we stand in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach good news to you. That good news you received. We'll see in 2 Corinthians that hearts which God lightens receive, hearts which God does not lighten do not receive. You received it and you stand in it. And now the second verse says, by which also you are saved. Surely this is one of a number of passages that point out that we do not use the word saved the way the Holy Spirit does. Almost exclusively in Christianity, if someone says, are you saved, brother? They mean by that, do you have eternal life? Obviously, in the chapter, eternal life's in verse 1. Deliverance is in verse 2. You are delivered by believing God. You are redeemed because Jesus Christ died in your place. And they had had the good news proclaimed to them that Jesus Christ had died in their place. They've received it, they stand in it, and they're delivered if they really believe it. And so are you, and so am I. Moses, of course, was not delivered from the promised land, or to get into the promised land, but of course he was redeemed, as were the other Israelites that God redeemed out of Egypt, but only Caleb and Joshua trusted him and made it into the promised land. Surely, if you look at the promised land as heaven, you are led greatly astray in the gospel of grace. Now, that gospel, that good news of what God had done in Christ had been delivered to them because Paul had received it. And we see in Galatians that he received it by a special revelation from God. He did not learn it from those who were apostles before him. He did not go up to Jerusalem. And he did not seek experts. But he went into an unpopulated area called Arabia in Galatians chapter 1. And there God gave him a special revelation. And that's what he delivered. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, if you make the hour there, all mankind, you have a tremendous theological problem. For the word is huper. He did not die in such a way as to provide you some money with which you could pay a sin debt. But he, in fact, died in your place. And for God then to have you die would be to exact a double penalty for sin. One, the death of Christ. The other, your death. And it seems to me implicitly obvious to any serious student that if Jesus Christ died in your place, you cannot die. In fact, it's more basic than that. The Scriptures declare that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver His people, not all men. I mentioned the lady that stormed out of the Bible in Kentucky because there are over 100 verses in the Gospel of John that say Jesus Christ died for all men. And I said, young lady, we only need one. We don't need 100 by any stretch of the imagination, just one. She paged through her Bible for about 20 minutes and then got up with a big huff and walked out. And I didn't have a chance to talk to her afterward. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver His people from their sin. And when He declared on the cross, it is finished, I am foolish enough to believe it is. And that God's people are, in fact, delivered from sin. That they are redeemed, that they are declared by God to be holy, righteous, and unblameable in His sight. We discussed very briefly a week ago what a marvelous thing it is to be justified. Adam surely was innocent in the Garden of Eden, but he was not justified. When God declares you righteous because of what Christ has done for you, you cannot be unrighteous. That is the infinite good news. It's no wonder God says that he has done exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I've told you in many a Bible study that when I read that as a young man, I said that verse simply is not true. God has not done for me any of the things that I could ask or think. I don't have $10 million. I don't have my own automobile. I don't have my own airplane. I don't have my own 10,000-acre ranch. Man, there are 1,000 things I want God hasn't done. And there in the Bible it says he already has done exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And it took me a while to grow up. God has not only given me a niche of glory, nor has he only given me the opportunity with which I may take some money and pay a sin debt. He has, in fact, declared me righteous. And to be declared righteous by the Almighty Eternal God is tantamount to saying I cannot be unrighteous. That is something that was not true of Adam until after the fall. That is marvelous good news. And God accomplished that because Jesus Christ died in our place. That's what the third verse says. It does not in any way say that Jesus Christ died for all men. For anybody to get up and proclaim that is simply to say that God has said something that he hasn't. And I think that's extremely dangerous. Jesus Christ died in our place. That's the good news. And it seems to me that is sufficient to tell you. You at least ought to be tipped off to the grand truth that if Jesus Christ died in your place, you cannot die. That's why in Romans 8 we saw the great declaration that there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's super news. Most of the Christians I meet anticipate judgment. When their very Bible that they profess to believe and study says there is no judgment for those of you who are in Christ. I do not anticipate judgment. I anticipate glory. Jesus Christ took my judgment. Oh, to be sure, I would not lead you astray. I expect to give God an accounting for what I built on Jesus Christ, whether it be good or bad, but not for sin. I face no judgment for sin. In fact, God has declared me righteous. Who is he that condemned? It is God that justified. It is God that declared righteous. You would be in terrible trouble were you to declare me unrighteous. Your argument would not be with me, nor my manner of life, but with God Almighty. For he has declared me righteous. How could he do that? Because Jesus Christ died in my place. It is not that my sins are forgiven. It's that I have been declared infinitely and eternally righteous. I have a credit balance I can't spend. I cannot use up the righteousness I have. Jesus Christ died in our place. He did not die in the place of all men. If you take our there to mean all men, then what do you do with the they and the them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? What do you do with all we like sheep have gone astray when you deal with the goats? How do you handle the tare of Matthew 13? No. The simple truth is that Jesus Christ died for his own. And dying in their place, they cannot die. He was then buried, and he rose again. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again physically from the dead is a supremely interesting miracle. One can spend one's life studying the external evidence of such a resurrection. And I believe that absolutely there is more evidence for that empty tomb and the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than for most things that society considers to be absolutely true. In fact, I do not believe that a reasonably trained, intelligent mind could deny the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that's the supreme message here. Do not leave this place believing that I am saying Jesus Christ did not rise physically from the dead. He did. I believe his physical, literal resurrection from the dead is a statement that our God is a God of time and a God of history as well as a God of eternity. But I believe the greatness of the gospel is in the truth that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there is the evidence that God Almighty is satisfied with the payment. Had God not been satisfied with the payment, Jesus Christ could not have risen. And if Jesus Christ had not risen, there would be, of course, a great physical evidence that would have been missing. But dearly beloved, the supremely important spiritual consideration is that you and I would not know that his death satisfied, that it was a propitiation acceptable to God, that God had in fact been propitiated. In Romans chapter 4, we read that he was delivered because of our offenses. Not because of all men's offenses, but because of ours. His own people, whom he delivered from their sins, seeking and saving that which was lost. Somehow or other, we seem to have convinced people that something can be lost before it's found. Well, I said that wrong. I have not lost $10 million because I never had it. I could go around and say, have you found $10 million? I lost it. But you see, I've a certain problem there. I have never really had $10 million to lose. And it would be an absolute travesty of the English language to say that I lost it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, those were his children who were now out of fellowship. And he did that. And he accomplished it. And he declared it finished. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is not only physical, but spiritual. The chapter goes on to point that the spiritual truth is borne out by the physical evidence. For he was seen of Peter. Now, we don't have the time. We've gone through this in verse-by-verse analysis. I'm already going way too slow for what I've told you I'm going to do tonight. I must hasten on. We could look at each. Why Peter first? Why doesn't it point out that, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ was seen by the women in the garden? Why does it say Peter? We could come up with all those questions. You get the tape from Barbara. There is now a list of evidences that clearly indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. In fact, if one looks at the facts that are involved here, they're very simple. In the last analysis, they are childishly simple. I can see you tonight, and I can reach a very, very, I believe, academic conclusion that you are alive. You breathe, you walk, you talk, you shake my hand. Tomorrow I go to your funeral, I see you in the casket, there you are, I know you're embalmed, I know you're being put in the tomb, I absolutely see you, and from the best of my, you're absolutely dead, and then Wednesday I meet you at the restaurant. None of those things are unusual except the time sequence. It's not unusual to shake your hand, it's not unusual to see somebody in a funeral parlor, and it's not unusual to meet somebody in the restaurant. The only thing that's unusual is the time sequence. So none of the facts are unusual facts. We are not looking at a theory of advanced calculus or complex functions of the variables or anything like that. We're looking at very simple facts. And it's God who puts them in the order in which they're put that make them staggering to the human mind. There's always the unintelligent question, if the Lord Jesus Christ really rose physically from the dead, why didn't he appear to Herod or Pilate or Nero? He did what you and I would have done. He went to his friends. Are we suggesting that Pilate's testimony would have borne more weight than Cephas's? I would suggest to you that, in fact, just the opposite is true. There's nobody says anything good about Pilate in all of the literature we have except the Bible. The Bible does seem to indicate that he wanted to let Christ go and he was concerned about it. And he argued a little bit with the mob. There's some good side of Pilate, but the only place you can find it is in the Bible. I think he would have had a rotten testimony. It seems absolutely reasonable that the Lord Jesus Christ would have gone to his friends. And it's you who have to decide that Cephas and 500 brethren all at once are unreliable witnesses. If you took the foolish conclusion that some have taken, well, of course, why wouldn't Cephas lie? He had said that Christ was his master, he was an apostle, he followed him for 4 or 5 years, and and now Christ, why wouldn't he go around and say Christ is risen from the dead? And I guess my question would be, why should he? It cost him his life. He didn't make any money by doing it. He didn't get any fame, at least that he knew about, in doing it. What he did get was intense suffering and a violent death. Frankly, he would have been way ahead to lie in saying that Christ had not risen from the dead. And I believe there's strong evidence. Pilate, on the other hand, would not like to say that Christ rose from the dead. Just as Peter would not like to say it, because it cost Peter his life. Now we have 500 brethren all at once who testify that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm simply asking that you not only look at the physical fact, for that is important, but that you look at what that physical fact means. And that is that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to justify you. Now, that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that death in our place, changed a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, who labored very abundantly. But it really wasn't his labor, it was the grace of God working in him. And the gospel was proclaimed, and people believed. And it cost them to believe. Somehow or other, we don't like that message too well, so we sort of hold out in mass evangelism that if you believe, you're better off. We get people to testify how down they were until they came to Christ and how dramatic their lives have been changed, as though the reason for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ have a better life, a happier home, and nicer kids. The truth of the matter is that in the Scriptures, none of those things happen. Paul paid a terrible price in the human frame of reference for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The times in which he proclaimed it, there was no known reason that could be advanced that anybody would believe it. I have sat in college classes where somebody in their foolishness and ignorance have likened the spread of Mohammedism to the spread of Christianity and said, look, Mohammedism must be better than Christianity. I think you can make a lot of converts when you hold a sword to their throat and say, you either believe or we cut your head off. Works pretty good. And then when you hold out to man a heaven that gives them all the eroticism they want free of charge, it's sort of easy to get a crowd. But when Christianity was preached, it cost people their lives, their livings, their home, their physical well-being. They believed. Beginning at the 12th verse, why should Christ's resurrection be preached if he doesn't rise from the dead? If you want to question the veracity and the power of the message that this Pharisee of the Pharisees was proclaiming, you ought to look at what he's proclaiming. What is the reason behind it? Is there any advantage to Paul if Christ, in fact, had not risen, but Paul is preaching as though he did? And there begins by the leading of the Holy Spirit from verse 12 through verse 19, a very consistent destruction of theology if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Everything that we hold precious and dear collapses. I'm simply going to make this statement for whatever it's worth, but I believe the majority of professing Christianity today does not believe that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. Now, I'm not suggesting that professing Christianity is in fact the true body of Christ, for I don't know. But I don't believe the majority of the people who call themselves Christian really believe that Jesus Christ rose. And what the Holy Spirit is, let's assume that's true. And you begin a series of first-class conditions, assuming it's true, then look what happens. And the entire fabric of what we preach collapses. And we become, of all men, most miserable. Actually, the Greek says we become of all men those most to be pitied, because we followed a dream. We followed a system of theological logic that totally collapses if Jesus Christ did not rise. The 20th verse begins the grand declaration of the gospel again. The truth is, Christ is risen from the dead. And in fact, his resurrection is the evidence, as the first fruits of the harvest were evidence that the harvest is coming in. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the evidence of the resurrection of those who are in Christ. In fact, when you get over to the 29th verse, a verse that seems to have bothered lots of people, here's the basis for it. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. That's a perfect passive participle. The passive voice means that they were put to sleep. And the perfect tense indicates that that is perfectly done by God. I've pointed out to you that it's the Christian that called the graveyard the cemetery. For the Latin word cemetery is from the Greek word koimaterion, which is koimao kimona, the gown that one puts on as one retires. And it was the pagan that called it the yard of the dead, or the abode of the dead. It was the Christian that called it the bedroom. No, I believe that's a wonderful, grand truth, that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the certainty of his resurrection, we have the certainty of ours. We're but strangers and foreigners here. We're looking for the grand and glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through man that death came. One could argue that it came through Satan. God says it came through man. We found in Romans chapter 5 that it's by one man that sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And the death that's involved here is not the physical death, as much as it is the spiritual death, that we faced then a separation from God that must be paid for, must be taken care of, and was in Christ. In fact, because of Christ, all men are going to be made alive, each in their own order. And we spent a long time on that. I will simply point out to you that I believe that includes the unrighteous dead. There are all kinds of divisions of arguments at this point in the Scriptures. There are those who believe that if you are not redeemed, then you die and that's the end of it. There are those who believe that in the ultimate disposition of all things, God will in fact redeem all men and there won't be any hell. For God's love is as far above our love as the heavens is above the earth. There isn't going to be a hell, but that doesn't fit the language of the Scriptures. The language of the Scriptures indicates that all men will come out of the tomb. We read that in John chapter 5. In fact, I pointed out to you that in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have a key text for the comparison between poieo and proso. Don't marvel at this, says the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Now, we're not here studying Greek words. The done good is poieo, to completely do good, and only Jesus Christ did that, and we through him. And to do evil is praso, the Greek word for practice. But I want you to note that the Lord Jesus Christ says they'll all come out of the graves. And I believe that's included in this passage of Scripture. There's a great time frame here. I believe that there are several resurrections, the two main resurrections that are referred to in the Scriptures and in the book of Revelation, the one that precedes the millennial age and the one that follows the millennial age. And I believe those are primarily the resurrections of John 5. And here, all men are going to be made alive. I believe that includes the unrighteous dead. And they will enter heaven. They will enter hell in a resurrected body as you enter heaven in a resurrected body. Often I have students in class who say, does that mean that those going to hell have a glorified resurrection body? I'm not exactly sure what you mean by the word glorified. It's the word doxa, the right opinion. I believe that the glorified body of the resurrected believer, the one who is God's child, has the right fitting or trappings for heaven, whatever word I want to use, is correctly fitted for heaven. And the resurrection of those who are not God's children are correctly fitted for hell. I don't like the word glorified. They are correctly fitted for hell. Then's going to come the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and so forth, for he must reign until that's done. And the last enemy that's going to be put under him is the death. Not death as you and I know it, due to old age, heart attack, cancer, or stroke, or whatever it might be, but the separation from God, the death that came when Adam fell. Yes, that was taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe there is still the evidence of that separation in every new physical birth. Even though positionally God is timeless, you and I are living in history. The time will come when God's finished it all. That's why I believe we read in 1 Timothy, might be 2 Timothy, but I think it's 1 Timothy 2. Got to be 2 Timothy. Men lift up holy hands praying. God will have all men come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved, to come to God. That's 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy. What? 2nd. Okay, whatever. It's Timothy. Just forget the 1st and 2nd. Read Timothy. I believe that also is in view in that passage of Scripture. When God is going to complete this transaction. The Lord has had all things put under his feet. That does not, of course, include him. In Colossians, we find that the abode of the deity is in the resurrected Christ. For in him shall all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. I'll get it right if I stumble enough here. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How's that? And we have in Colossians chapter 2 the statement that all of the completeness of deity has made its home in the resurrected Christ. Eventually, when God finishes his dealings, then we'll see it as one God. As I pointed out many times, when you get to glory, you're not going to meet God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not polytheists, we're monotheists. In verse 29, what shall they do that are identified with dead? With the dead. Now we got over in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Why should Paul sell out his life? Why should Christians believe? Where the heart of that belief is based on a resurrection from the dead. If dead men don't rise. What possible reason could anyone advance for someone believing in the Word of God, in the testimony of God, in the redemption that has been purchased through the Lord Jesus Christ if the dead don't rise? I don't think the word means in any way that people were water baptized vicariously. Somebody died and they had been forgotten to be water baptized, so somebody else volunteered to have it done for them while they were in purgatory or something. All of those are pagan ideas. Verse 29 is simply the logical extension of what we've been studying. If there isn't any resurrection of the dead, why identify yourself with dead, with those who believe in the resurrection of the dead? Why identify yourself with Christ if he never rose from the dead? Why identify with yourself with those who are now sleeping in Christ, anticipating a resurrection if it's not true? Why should we, as the apostles, or Paul, as the one whom the Holy Spirit is using to pen this epistle, stand in jeopardy every day? I protest. By my boasting in you, the way I'd translate the 31st verse, I am constantly dying in Christ. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, I simply mention that in passing. I'm not going to finish the book if I'm not careful here.
I mention in passing that there are those who believe that Paul then had to face the lions in Ephesus, as other Christians do. If you will look up the word beasts in the entire New Testament, if these are physical beasts in an arena someplace, the only place in the Bible where that's true, you have no hint that Paul ever faced a beast in any kind of amphitheater, any kind of persecution of Christians. I believe absolutely the word means the host of the devil. You read of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was driven in the wilderness and tempted of the devil 40 days, and the beasts of the earth were with him. I don't think that means lions and tigers and hippopotamuses and camels or anything else. I believe it's the beasts that we see, for example, in the Old Testament when God lifts the curtain. And we see powers on the face of the earth that God likens to leopards and lions and bears. And we find that Satan has those who've been appointed to oversee in those particular situations. I believe the word beast in verse 32 is a spiritual consideration, vastly more than a physical consideration. And I believe one who has dedicated his life to Christ is going to be in constant spiritual conflict. Why should I do all of those things if the dead don't rise? Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But don't be deceived. Don't let that kind of logic leave you astray. For evil company does, in fact, continuously corrupt a good manner of life. We should awake to righteousness. We are righteous, but we should awake to righteousness and not sin in denying the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who don't have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to move you in your life for Christ. Well, the question always comes up, beginning at verse 35, if the dead do rise, how do they come? And it seems obvious that you ought to know when you sow a seed, the body that it comes up out of the ground doesn't look like the seed you sowed, and goes into all flesh, not being the same flesh. The Holy Spirit there presents a very cogent argument that we have physical evidence, very clear physical evidence, that a resurrected body in many cases in no way resembles the body that's sown. We are born the image of a physical body. We shall have the image of a likeness of a spiritual body. As someone remarked when they were preaching in this church years ago, that the verse over our nursery is, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But that does rob the verse of some of its power. I agree that's true of babies, I guess. But there's a tremendous message there for us. I think everyone here is familiar with the end of the 15th chapter. The great declaration of the Lord himself descending for us. We are going to have a change of the corruptible to the incorruptible, the mortal to the immortal. One of the great hopes of the believer's life, our blessed hope. Looking forward to that day when we are where we actually belong as citizens of glory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the sting of sin is the law, but God took care of that in Christ Jesus. It's God who gave us the victory by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by means of personal faith, not by means of personal discipline, but by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, the chapter ends, be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you absolutely know that your labor, and that's proper, your effort, is not in vain in the Lord, for he has promised that his word will accomplish what God intends and will not return to him void. 16th chapter ends then, and I'll try to finish the book. Talks about the collection for the saints. He's written to them. Not only do we have a grand spiritual truth, but it ought to have a practical application. And the chapter ends with a practical application. If you get over to the 13th verse, the exhortations there are interesting. The word watch. It's the opposite of the word in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's interesting that I pick up a commentary written by an outstanding theologian at one of our most conservative evangelical seminaries today. He writes on 1 Thessalonians. He spends a beautiful chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, he spends a couple of pages on the Greek word thermao. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. We just read it in Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. I wouldn't have you, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope, and so forth. And he spent a couple of pages on the Greek word koimao, and the fact the tenses there indicate that God put us to sleep in Christ. What a blessed hope and what a peaceful picture. Then he gets into the fifth chapter and he says, if you'll remember that, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night, and they that labor, or they that are drunken in the night. And he says this is a different Greek word from the one in chapter 4. This is the word sakudo. And he goes into a page of description on this word and how it differs. And then what it means is to be on your guard and to be watchful, the opposite of the word here in verse 13 of chapter 16. Now he gets down to the 10th verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. However, says the Holy Spirit, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by means of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now he just spent two pages on the fact that it's a different word for sleep. But now he converts back and he says, what this verse means is that if you're physically alive or physically dead, when Christ comes, you're going to live together with him because he died for you. Now, of course, the verse means that, or of course that concept is true, but that's not what that verse means. He'd already spent two pages telling me it's a different word. It means to watch and be on your guard, that we should not. The word kathudo means not to watch, not to be on your guard. The word here is, I can't pronounce it, Gregorio or something like that. It means to be on your guard. Watch, verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians 5, if you don't watch, you're still going to live with him because Christ died for you. Isn't that good news? Now, if that excites you to go out and not watch, to not be on your guard, to be sloppy in your Christian life, hey, that's between you and the Lord. I pointed out to you 3 weeks ago, whenever my wife and I were over at this conference, the man said, well, I believe essentially as you do, but I wouldn't preach it because it would entice my people to live loose lives. Now, it seems a shame to conceal from you the truth of the Word of God because I'm afraid you might lead a loose life. I think the great difference is that when we make the fellowship legalistic, you don't live loose lives that anybody can see. You do it in the quiet of your own closet. And when you understand the liberty of God and it's more open, then people say that fellowship has led to antinomianism, is the word that is thrown around a lot. It's an easy thing for us to become sanctimonious Christians. One of the great dangers of our fellowship is though we're better or different than anybody else must face. We're sinners redeemed by grace. And God says, I want you to walk. But if you don't, you're still going to live together with him because Christ died for you. You do not live together with him because you walk or because you stand. I am not trying to rob these commands of their importance. I believe they're important. They're important, however, not based on your merit, but on your love. If your loving Heavenly Father says to you, walk, then you say, I don't care what you say, God, I'm not going to walk. That's between you and him. Because I believe the basis of the scriptures is your love for Christ. And your Heavenly Father says, watch. And that's a present action. I believe that's an area in which God has granted me, by his sovereign power, an exercise of Christian responsibility. Stand fast. Now, of course, you have to defer to the experts in the class. I'm not sure. I would take that as a passage. Most of the texts take it, or most of the commentaries take it as a middle. Now, it's the same construction, whether it's middle or passage. Stand fast in the faith. I believe the verse is saying that God is going to make sure that you stand fast in the faith. It may be one of those areas where you're supposed to do it. I'm telling you that I believe it's a presence in the passage voice. Quit you like men. That's a present middle. At best, it might be a present passive. I prefer to take it as the passive. That doesn't make it right. Nobody here has to agree with me. I believe God is saying that he has given us the opportunity to be on our guard. That what he's going to do with us is keep us in the faith, and we're going to quit like men in God's eyes. And be strong. That is without question a passive voice. Prosthyo. It's a word that says you are strong. I guess if I were to translate it, I'd say allow yourself to be strong because God has made you strong in Christ. Simply let it be. You already are. Verse 14 says, let all things be done with love. The Greek says, let all things be done in love. Or let, I don't like the word done. It's not that. Not poieo or prato or anything like that. Let all things be in love. That's the condition of the 13th verse. If you make the 13th verse a verse of merit, if I do this, God's going to bless me. If I do this, God's going to reward me. If I do this, I'll look better to God. Then verse 14 doesn't make any sense. But if you live in the structure and the context of the 13th verse because you love Him, then everything falls into place. Then the book ends with an acknowledgement of those who have been a source of strength, of storing up the Apostle Paul, the testimony they have in their area and in their home to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the basis of obedience. I'm not trying to weasel word any of God's commands. I'm trying to point out to you that the basis of those exhortations is not law but love. Not merit but grace. If any man does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. It's a hard word. The word means to be under a curse. There are great arguments theologically as whether that means cursed in the sense of going to hell, or cursed in the sense of unusable to God. I'll have to leave that with you. Maranatha is a Greek word which means the Lord comes. The seventh verse of the first chapter of this epistle says that we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. The epistle ends with the Lord comes. I believe that the Holy Spirit has set before us the entire sense of this epistle in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our eyes ought to be. That's where our hope is. That ought to be where the basis of our Christian experience exists. Well, we're out of time. That maybe rushed things just a bit. We'll go, the Lord willing, on with 2 Corinthians in our next fellowship together. Any questions before we close? Yes.
say, what you're saying bothers me a little bit.
No, I'm asking a question.
Okay. You're suggesting to me that love of the Lord is what would keep me from being accursed. And I guess that's what the verse says. I'm saying that I believe love for the Lord comes out of the new nature. And we have to look at the source of that love. If I am going to gender that, if I am going to nurture and bring it out of my old nature, that doesn't make any sense. I think what that verse is saying is if any man is not a new creation in Christ, let him be accursed. But that may not be what it's saying. I tried to be fair with the group. But if anathema does not mean cursed in the sense of unredeemed, then it could mean cursed in the sense of unusable God. I think that's probably the popular opinion in that case. One would take the verse that here the new creation we use that doesn't love the Lord, and therefore is useless to God. I guess I take the verse stronger. Yes, Benny?
They would be
you would love, that's right. It looks to me like that always in the scriptures, the love that God is talking about that his children have for him comes out of the new nature. If you were God's children, you would love him. You do not become God's children by loving him. You love him because you are God's children. Somebody else? Yes? Okay. If the same question is not settled in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can never talk about the finished work of Christ. It is unfinished if I still have a sin question. In fact, the declaration of the gospel is there is no judgment, that is, judgment and condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. However, we're told that every man, that is, of God's children, every one of God's children will appear before the reward tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ to give account for his sins? No. To give account for what he did on the foundation that is laid, even Jesus Christ. Whether his work, and it is singular. I don't know, any number of Christians have gone to look at all our work, but the word is singular. It looks as though God looks at your life in total and says, is that work worthless or not? And clearly, in 1 Corinthians, it is apparent that a Christian could have a worthless work. Now, I don't know whether it's clear that there will be those there. It says, if any man's work shall fail, he'll suffer loss, yet himself shall be delivered, so as by fire. I don't know whether that if, and I believe it's a first-class condition, though I don't have my Greek here. I'm not sure of that. But if it is a first-class condition, then it seems clear that there will be some there who have worthless work. The problem I have with that, I want to look at that conditional clause before I say any more. The problem I have with that is that a chapter later, it says that every man will have some praise of God. I think that's a wonderful verse. But apparently there is something in every man for which he will have some praise from God. There will be no praiseless Christian. But we are not giving an account there for sin, for evil thoughts, for lost opportunities, or a dozen other things that come out of Dante's Inferno, or something like that. God is looking at our work on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you can make that work worthless. In fact, I'm personally willing to say that I think much of our modern evangelistic effort is essentially worthless in the way it's conducted, in the way it's run. Because of the money raising and the size and the goal setting and all of those things which seem contrary to the efforts for the Word of God. I'm not the judge. I don't mean that in a judgmental way. I would know. I'm glad they don't send it all over the country for God. But the accounting you give is an accounting for service for Christ, not for sin and honor. Yes? Fruit begins with an F, and work begins with a W. Barbara asked me this afternoon on the phone to explain the difference between fruit and work, and that's what I told her. I believe food is born by God. God gives the increase. Food is the increase. Work is the effort we put forth. Food is the increase that God gives. I do not believe that Christians bring forth fruit. They bear fruit as a living bearer fruit. We went through this when we studied 1 Corinthians 3. The increase is by God. The fruit is by God. The effort is an effort that God uses to bring forth that fruit. And we find in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are not rewarded by production, by fruit, but our rewards are based entirely upon effort, not on the fruit nor the production that is brought forth. I don't know if that's a fair difference or not. The fruit is something that comes from God. Effort is something we are allowed in the sovereign province of the Almighty God to put forth. Some of that effort may be worthless, and some of it may be worth something. If it's worth something, you'll receive a reward. Not for fruit, but for effort. Papa. Not of God. Not worth. For effort. I assume that Barbara is using kapos as the word for work, effort. We put forth effort, God uses it to bring forth increase. And food is the increase. You have no responsibility to germinate and bring forth fruit, simply to bear it. If a living bear is an apple, it didn't bring forth the apple, the wheat would die. The men would just stay home. Someone else? Yes, Jenny? 1 Corinthians, it is a first class condition. If any man's work shall fail, he will suffer loss, and himself shall be delivered to the by fire. Okay. Then that would seem to indicate that there will be some there whose work will fail. Yes.
Well, then that means that if the priest died and the effort for him to put forth, if he put forth no effort, then maybe there will be no food.
Well, that particular limb is there.
Well,
that seems to jive with John 15, and the hidden branch bringeth no forth, not fruit, he lifts it up and pulls it around. Correct. Anybody else? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, how wonderful it is to discuss it together. We again ask that you would separate out that which has been foolish and carnal and ignorant and inconsistent with the truth of thy word, and seal to our hearts that which is in fact truth, that we together might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.